So let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the safe arrival of everyone here. We pray for safety for those who are still in transit and safety for those who are at home. We thank you for this, again, for this time. We ask for your blessing upon it. We ask for your Holy Spirit that he would come and help illuminate your powerful word, that we would see things of your greatness, see things of your glory and your plan of salvation, and how you are a God that saves, and that we need your forgiveness and grace minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are basically halfway through book two. We're looking at the Psalms and the layout of the Psalms. And the Psalms are in five different books. We're in book number two right now. Book one was a book of confrontation, where most of the Psalms were in David's confrontation with specific enemies. This is a book of communication, book number two. So it's a book of communication with the enemy, with the nations who don't know God. And they're the enemy of God, because anybody that doesn't know God in a saving relationship is in enmity with God, and God is in enmity with them. So it's a book of communication with the enemy, the nations, but it always involves an invitation. It's really a book of evangelism, of spreading the word of God to the people that need it. Obviously, everyone. Everyone's a sinner. And so it really is a book of evangelism, explaining that there is a God, and it's a God who saves. Book one, because it's really a book of confrontation, talks about the covenant God a lot, and it uses the term Yahweh, the covenant name of God, as he revealed himself to Moses, to Abraham, and Yahweh is used a lot. Remember, in book two, because it's a book of communication to the nations who don't know Yahweh, it's a book that refers to God as Elohim, the God who commands, the God of power, because everyone intrinsically has that knowledge of God. It's instilled in them because God created everyone. So everyone has that intrinsic knowledge of God. Even an atheist does. They deny it, but they have that innate knowledge of God. They try to hide from him, just as Adam hid in the garden when he was found in sin. They don't want to have anything to do with him, because when God examines them, they cower. Okay, so here we are in book two. At our last meeting, we basically talked about Psalm, and book two is book 42 through 72. We really concentrated, and this is again a review, on Psalm 45, which was that picture of the Messiah, and there was that wedding scene where the foreign nations were called to marry Messiah. The daughters of the foreign nations were called to marry Messiah, and it was really a picture of the nations being attracted to Messiah and entering into relationship with him. And Psalms 46, 47, and 48 were an echo of that, where God is shown to be a beautiful God who lives in a beautiful city, Zion, Jerusalem, and that's where he rules and reigns. And so that's what we talked about. It was more of a picture of God in that attraction that people should have to God. Obviously, they're not if they remain in their sinful state. But that was that positive aspect of being attracted to God. Now we come to this series of four different psalms, Psalm 49, 50, 51, and 52. And we talked about, when we last left last week, we talked about its chiatic structure. Chi is the Greek letter X. And so the relationship of these psalms, and again, we're looking at the layout of the whole book of Psalms, and so I'm trying to show you different patterns and things like that, that these books, when they were placed by someone after by someone or someones after the release from captivity in Babylon, that there was a method to how they laid it out. And here we have this method of four different psalms, and they relate to each other in a chiatic relationship. Psalm 49 relates to Psalm 52. Psalm 50 relates to Psalm 51. So it's called a chiastic or a chiastic parallelism. Psalm 49, we have a summons. And so here we have two summons and two responses. Psalm 49 is a summons where God summons the nations. He calls to them. And really what it is, it's an examination of man, of man's heart. Psalm 50 is God's summons to Israel, specifically, his people. And then we have the responses. So the summons to Israel in Psalm 50 is immediately followed by David's psalm of repentance, where David answers for his people to God's summons to his people. Psalm 52, after when God summons the nations and calls to them to respond to him, the psalmist answers for the people of the world, and he responds to the summons, and he responds for the epitome of evil, in a sense, in the Old Testament, or at least a very evil person, Doeg the Edomite. That's from the book of Samuel. We'll get into all this as we march through it. But psalmist responds for Doeg the Edomite. Really, what I want you to see here is this relationship. So now as we go into Psalm 49, it's God's summons to the nations. And Psalm 49 is broken down into a riddle in verses 5 and 6. And then verses 7 through 20 is a response to that riddle. And it's a response of wisdom, or a proverb of wisdom, in a response to God's summons, which he gives in the riddle. So we're going to concentrate now on Psalm 49, where God is summoning the nations. And we can see that right as Psalm 49 leads out. Hear this, Israel? No, hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world. So listen, I'm going to evangelize, but listen, all peoples of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. And in verse 3, God shares his heart because his word speaks wisdom. If you understand God's heart, you will be wise. And God says this through the psalmist, my mouth shall speak wisdom, the meditation of my heart shall be understanding. So really, the psalmist is calling you to understand God's heart, not the psalmist's heart, but God's heart. I will incline my ear to a proverb, but I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. So the music of the lyre is the psalm that's to follow, which is this proverb of wisdom. So the question or the summons is the riddle. And now we have the wisdom on how to answer this problem of sin. And the riddle is given in verse 5 and 6. Why should I fear in times of trouble, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches? That's the riddle. It's like, why should I fear God? It seems like all the people that don't have a lot of trouble are the wealthy, the people that are blessed. And so why should I fear and trust this God? If I look around, the rich and powerful trust in their wealth and position. Won't that suffice? And so now look at the wisdom here to follow in verse 7. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. So there God is pointing out the foolishness of trusting in riches and wealth to deliver. No man can ransom another from death, is the hidden part there. No man can purchase his way out of dying. No man has what it takes to escape death or ransom or pay to save even someone else from death. All men are sinful. The penalty of sin is death. And isn't death the great enemy of all men, of all mankind? And it's inescapable. And really, it's the most innermost fear that everyone has of dying. Verse 9, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. See, death is final and inescapable. Once you're in the pit or Sheol or the grave, that's it. There's no coming back. Verse 10, for he, man, sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. A way to summarize that is, burial shrouds don't come with pockets. Okay? You can't take it with you. You can't buy your way out of death, and when you die, you leave everything you have here. So again, this is God's summons here. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Man with his wealth cannot buy or ransom his way out of death. Verse 13, this is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts. In other words, because all mankind is sinful, people still admire the false confidence of wealth. Verse 14, like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. And the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, or the grave, with no place to dwell. See, in the end, confidence in wealth is false confidence. All people are led to their grave by their shepherd, their confidence in something to deliver them, which always fails. Unless you're trusting in God, God is the only one, the hidden message there is God is the only one that's going to be able to deliver you from death. We're going to see that later. But if you're trusting in anything else, it won't save you from death. And it's also mentioning that those that fear or obey God, the upright, they'll rule over or judge those who don't have God in the morning or at the resurrection. Meanwhile, those who aren't trusting in God roam the domain of the grave with no place to dwell. It's the definition of hell. They're not home anywhere. They're not at any place anybody wants to be, but they have to dwell in it. So look at the wisdom here, verse 15. But God will ransom my soul from the power of the grave or of Sheol, for he will receive me. Only God has the power of life over death. Only God can ransom a man from the power of the grave, from the power of Sheol. And here's the summons or the call of evangelism in verse 16 through 20. An appeal for all people to be wise. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. Again, burial shrouds don't come with pockets. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. What's the psalmist saying here again? Don't fear or cower when a neighbor becomes rich. For when he dies, he can't take it with him. His earthly glory is left behind as he's lowered into the grave. For though while he lives he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. He's just going to join everybody else that hasn't trusted in God. They're not going to be rescued. All die, even the wealthy, and death is final. Verse 20, man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. So a man who does not understand or knows trust God is no better off than an animal when he dies. So there's the summons, a call for the nations to understand and understand who God, and that he's a God who delivers. He's a God who saves people, his people. We're going to get to the answer later in Psalm 52. Now we have to transition to God's summons to Israel, his people. So here's God's call to his people. Psalm chapter 50. And this is a summons to the people again that God is going to judge. In the verses 1 through 2, we have a description again of the majesty of the beauty of God. The mighty one, God, the Lord, and see, this is God's summons to his people, so he can refer to himself as Yahweh. You can read that very first line. The mighty one, Elohim, Yahweh, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, out of Jerusalem, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. And here's the summons in verse 3. Our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to heaven above, calls to the heavens above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. So God is summoning his people, and heaven and earth are God's witnesses to his power, majesty, and might. And here's his call in verse 5. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. See, God's people, the Israelites, have a big benefit, don't they? They have God's word, and they have God's covenant, and they have the covenant of the Abrahamic covenant, but they have also, which summoned his people, but they also have the covenant of Moses, which was how they were to live in relationship with this God, the God who saves. It's a relationship through the medium of sacrifice. So again, we're in Psalm 50, verse 5. I'll give you a second to get there. We're in Psalm 50, Isla, verse 5. And this is God summoning his people. Okay. And here's God's summons to the Israelites. Gather to me my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. That's how God relates to his people, through sacrifice, through the Mosaic covenant, where the whole sacrificial system was laid out for his people. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. In verse 6, Elohim is going to judge his people, and Elohim judges righteously. The heavens declare God's righteousness. Now there's a summons, and in this summons, here's the indictment of people who do not treat this sacrificial system rightly. Here's the indictment. And God is going to, what he's going to do, he's going to indict the mechanically pious, those who go to the temple and offer the sacrifice, but their heart isn't in it. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. So this is the psalmist writing, but it's really God speaking. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am Elohim, your Elohim. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. See, it's okay. That's the system I set up. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. Here God is saying, okay, you're offering sacrifice, but I don't really need that physical element of it. I own everything. I'm not looking for the physical element. Verse 12, God is on that same frame, of mind. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? And here in verse 14, God gives his desire. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. See, it's not the physical element of it. It's the heart attitude that God is looking for. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me, Elohim, in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. God is looking for that heart attitude. He's the only one that can save. But he only saves those who look specifically, intently, solely to God for their deliverance. It's not the animal on the altar that saves them. It's the heart attitude and what that sacrifice represents. Verses 16 through 21, God indicts the hypocrites. But to the wicked, God says, what right do you have to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. What God is saying is, you can recite chapter and verse, but you don't have the right heart attitude. You're against the law. Really, what he's saying is, you're like holy, whitewashed tombs. Remember Jesus' indictment of the Pharisees? You call yourself righteous by what you do, but inside, you're still full of sin, and you're not looking to me for deliverance. You're not penitential sinners. You hate discipline. You're not seeking repentance. You're not seeking to turn from your sin. And God gives indictments using specific commandments. Verse 18, if you see a thief, you are pleased with him. There's an indictment against the violation of the eighth commandment. And you keep company with adulterers. The seventh commandment, adultery. Verse 19, you give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. In other words, you condone lying. The ninth commandment. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. Verse 21, God points out that he's a moral being. These things you have done, verse 21, and I have been silent. You thought I was one like yourself. In other words, God says, don't take my non-punishment, direct punishment of you immediately as moral indifference. I'm still offended morally by when you sin. Don't take my inaction as condonement. These things you have done, verse 21, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now, here's the indictment. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. See, God is moral. I was not overlooking your sin. You were still violating my holiness. You mistook my grace in not immediately calling you to account as a condonement. I still abhor and will punish sin.
That reminds me of David and his suit with Bathsheba and how he tried to hide it and nothing happened until Nathan came to him and he more or less forgotten it.
Yep. And we're going to get to that in the next psalm. Good segue, just a little early.
Yeah, a little too early.
Okay. And let me just go back to, for a second, to verse 18. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, There's an indictment against those who condone thievery. And you keep company with adulterers. There's an indictment against adultery. So that's a direct charge against David, but it's a direct charge against everyone. It's a direct charge against the country of Israel, because they would commit adultery in not looking to God for political deliverance either. God always called them to only depend on Him for deliverance in all aspects of life. And when the kings would make alliances with other countries for deliverance, God looked upon that as adultery, because they were marrying other countries and looking to them in an alliance to save them politically. So this is an indictment against David specifically for his adultery, against the kings and country of Israel, this theocracy, when they weren't looking to him for deliverance for politically. It's also an indictment against us, because we're called to be in a marriage relationship with God. And when we sin, we're committing, in a sense, adultery. Okay? So it's just an overall indictment. Anytime you make an alliance with somebody else to deliver you, you're, in a sense, committing spiritual adultery. Verse 22. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. In other words, don't be foolish. Verse 23. The one who here's the whole proverb wrapped up in one concise verse. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. Sacrifice is what saves, but it's that dependence with a thankful heart, knowing that you can't deliver yourself, and it's that attitude of thanksgiving which makes the sacrifice effective. The one who orders his way rightly, to the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. You see, it's God is the one who saves, and that right heart attitude is the only way to salvation. So there's the indictment, and the summons, the indictment, and the way of salvation to the people of Israel. Psalm 51 is David's answer to the summons, and he answers with repentance for his sins. Adultery being the most prominent one, I guess, the one we all remember, but it was also, he also committed murder, right? He murdered Uriah. He lied, covered it up. So it was all an affront. And here's David's answers the charge of God to his people. I'm sorry, David answers the charge of God against his people and against him. And remember this, we've talked about this over and over. As it is for the king, so it is for his people. So David's answering with a psalm of repentance, but it's also an answer for his people, because he represents his people. And how does David answer it? He answers the charge the only way he can, with confession. And he throws himself on the mercy of the court. He throws himself on the mercy of Elohim, on the mercy of Yahweh, because that's the only way to be saved. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. See, it's just a cry for forgiveness. Verses 3 through 6 is his confession of sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. And now his appeal for cleansing in verses 7 through 9. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop is important here because hyssop was what was used in the covenant sprinkling of blood on the people. They would dip the hyssop branch in blood to sprinkle it on the people to say, this is part of the covenant. This blood is required in the forgiveness of sin. So he wants to be cleansed with hyssop, or purge me with hyssop. It's that appeal for the covenant cleansing. And when he says, purge me, he's really saying, de-sin me. Cleanse me completely. Completely purge me. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He's looking for inward renewal and the creation of a pure heart. And the word create is the Hebrew word bara, B-A-R-A. It's used in Genesis 1 in the creation of heaven and earth from nothing, ex nihilo, out of nothing. David's asking for a miracle. He desires what only God can provide. Create in me from nothing a clean heart, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. David's really reciting the old hymn, isn't he? Nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling. And remember back in chapter 49, Psalm 49, no man can ransom another, verse 7 said. David's looking only to God to ransom him, to save him. Verse 13 to 17, David promises to teach others the lessons he has learned. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. And here the psalmist turns into an evangelist. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. See, if you save me, I'm going to be so overjoyed by that, I'm going to share that news with others, that you're the God who saves. Verse 16, here we have this lesson that God pointed out in his summons in the 50th chapter, the lesson that sacrifice with an improper heart attitude does not please Elohim. Verse 16, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In other words, I'm completely broken, and I'm bringing that heart attitude that you're going to be the one that saves. And he concludes his prayer with asking for the prosperity of Zion, and that Elohim's dwelling in Jerusalem and in Zion will be a blessing to all, because forgiveness and renewal is only found through Elohim, the true God of Israel. Here's his evangelistic message, verses 18 and 19. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. In other words, when the people come in the right heart attitude, you'll accept those sacrifices. Finally, Psalm 52. This was God's summons to the nations to look to him as the saving God. And the psalmist, David, answers the response to the summons for Doeg the Edomite. And David has to answer it because Doeg is so sinful he can't answer. Okay? So David responds to the summons to the nations. The example of the nations, of the enemy, is Doeg the Edomite. Doeg is a wicked, wicked man. And he's too wicked to answer because he spurns and hates God. He could not, would not answer God ever because his heart is too hard. He would hide in his sin. Now, the story of who Doeg the Edomite is from the book of 1 Samuel chapter 21 and 1 Samuel chapter 22. First clue that Doeg's evil is he's from Edom. He's an Edomite. He's a son of Esau, not a son of Jacob. Okay, that doesn't mean that every Edomite ever and ever is not in the house of God. God saves folks from every nation, but Edom was a natural enemy of Israel. Okay, and who was Doeg? He was Saul, King Saul's chief ranch hand or chief shepherd. David, when he was maneuvering against Saul, visited a high priest, Ahimelech, and he was a chief priest, and David conferred with him and other priests. Now, Doeg had witnessed this. He had spied on the priest that they had conferred with David. King Saul was nervous Nelly all the time, right? David was maneuvering around, and King Saul knew that David was maneuvering around. And King Saul's in the dark, as normal, and he wonders if the rumors of David being in the area are true. And he starts asking everyone, hey, is David around? Is David around? Doeg turnstates evidence. He accuses the priests right in front of Saul of aiding and abetting David. And Saul becomes incensed, and he orders his bodyguards to kill Ahimelech and all the priests. Saul's bodyguards refused. Guess who decides to carry out the plan? Doeg the Edomite. Hey, I'll do it for you, Saul. No problem. He willingly carries out the murder of 75 priests. Not only does he murder 75 priests, then he goes to the priest city of Nob, N-O-B, and he murders all the men, the women, the children, and the livestock of Nob. And so Doeg is certainly, truly God's enemy. As he's the enemy of God's people. He murdered Abraham's seed. So he's the epitome of evil. So this psalm, Psalm 52, is the psalmist, David's personal evaluation of Doeg and the tragic events that his hard heart precipitated. Again, Doeg is evil. He's incapable of repentance in his heart, in his hard-hearted state. Only divine intervention, that complete purging by God through divine intervention, could ever save him. So Doeg is the representative of nations who turn their backs on Elohim. So here's Psalm 52. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. It's just a description of Doeg's utter wickedness. He loves evil more than good. He loves the practice of deceit more than speaking truth. And the psalmist then in verses 5 through 7 prophesies the end of this exceedingly evil man. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living, Selah. The righteous shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and sought refuge in his own destruction. See in verse 5, God will get his recompense. God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of living. land of the living. What's the reaction of the righteous? The righteous, those who trust in God, will laugh at him in derision, not like, ha-ha, it's really funny that you got destroyed, but laugh in derision like, you're really a foolish man. And in verse 7, Doeg is described as one who boasts or trusts in his own power and great wealth to deliver him. So you remember of the summons the psalmist talked about the wicked as those who boast and trust in their great wealth or in their own power to deliver. Now in verses 8 and 9, David contrasts the portrait of himself showing what he was, his heart attitude, and what he had always hoped to do, honor God and trust him, and continue to be a man who trusts after God's own heart. So David is contrasting what the heart attitude of a godly man versus the heart attitude of a wicked man. David, the psalmist, shows his heart in verse 8. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. Now, you have to remember, a green olive tree, olive trees grow in the heat of the arid soil, and they have deep, deep roots. So they get the water even during the dry seasons, and they're still green all year long. So David's comparing himself to an olive tree. Even when things are, even when the chips are down, my roots are deep, and I'm taking the living element, that living water from God. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I trust in what? The steadfast love of God. The hesed, the faithful covenant love of God that lasts forever and ever. God is always faithful, and that's the covenant love that I trust in, that saving forever love of God. Verse 9, David's response and his pledge to remain faithful. I will thank you forever. What kind of a heart gets saved? A thankful heart, doesn't it? I will thank you forever because you have done it. What has he done? He's saved. He's a saving God. I will wait on your name. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of godly and in the presence of the godly. David pledges to remain faithful and to offer the sacrifice of faith in the manner that God teaches all of us to follow, a response of thankfulness. Remember Psalm 50, verse 23. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me, says God. Not depending on self, but placing God in his rightful throne as the deliverer God. See, David knows and communicates, he evangelizes to the nations, that it is Elohim that delivers his people from sin and every enemy. The enemy of sin, the enemy of the nations, the wicked, and the enemy of death. God is the saving God that saves his people from all their enemies. So that's this chiastic quadrangle, I guess, where it's all an evangelistic message to the people of the nations, some of it specifically to Israel, but all about the heart attitude that people have to be saved. Questions, comments? It's kind of a one-way lecture today, sorry, but we had a lot of stuff to get through.
Well, it's always interesting to me because the Psalms don't follow in chronological order.
Not necessarily, right.
I mean, when you think right. of David and asking for forgiveness in 51 and 52, of course, happened many years prior.
Right, right. And when you understand the relationship of the Psalms there, that one, there's a summons to the nations, summons to the people, and then the answers, but they come in reverse order. So next week we're going to finish up book 2. And I've chosen two specific psalms, maybe three, but it'll be Psalm 67, Psalm 69, and Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is the last book of book two. And we'll certainly finish that up next week. We'll easily be able to get through that material. Okay? But it'll end the book of, we'll finish up the book of communication. And the last book is actually written by Solomon. It's not a Davidic psalm, it's a Solemnic psalm. But you also have to think about, this is a book of communication, and really the zenith of the monarchy is David, yeah, but really it's Solomon. And it's the pinnacle of the monarchy before the descent. Book three is the book of descent and the book of destruction, where the monarchy fails. And we're going to look at this Davidic covenant. Does the covenant fail because the monarchy failed? Well, we'll get into all that in book three. Okay? Questions? Comments? Let's give thanks. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that you are a God who delivers, a God who communicates, a God who makes his heart known to us. And Father, would you give us soft hearts that we might respond to your saving grace in thanksgiving and really in sacrifice of self to sacrifice to your will, that we'd be people to look to glorify you in praise, thanksgiving, and communications to people that don't know you, and tell people what a great God you are because you've saved us. And that you are a God who saves, that who has the ability to save anyone who will but turn to you. So, Father, we ask you to your blessing upon us now as we enter to give you praise and glory and to hear your word proclaimed. Might this be a time of enjoying your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.